All right, take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're just continuing the series in that. I'm actually going to be coming out of the CSB translation this morning if you want to follow in that exactly. It's in the basket in the back in the black Bibles, but really the ESV is so close today. Choose either one, it's not a big deal. So use one of those, use your phone or use your neighbor and follow along. Philippians chapter 4. So just a quick recap from where Rick brought us up to last week in chapter 3. I think it can be pretty easily summarized in 3 points in chapter 3, at least towards the end. Number one is don't put confidence in the flesh. That means in your pedigree, your background, your ability. Number two is that we are to press forward and know Jesus more. Know him more and more. And the third is that we are, when I say we, those who believe in Jesus, we are citizens of another country. And in fact, if you reference what Jesus said before his crucifixion, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so we are citizens of that place, of another world. And so in Philippians chapter 4, 1, it starts then, "So then," so he's bringing all he has said before to this point, "so then that we are citizens of another country, that we are to press on to Jesus more, and that we are not to put confidence in ourselves. So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." So just look at some of those words that he used to describe these people. My dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, and at the end, dear friends. So when he says my dearly loved, Rick was talking about before how he loves our church. Well, the word Paul uses there is loved, like deeply loved, dearly loved. And if you want to know how deeply loved, well, it's actually the same word that God the Father uses of the Son of Jesus when during Jesus' baptism. And it says a voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son." So, quick question for you, and this is not rhetorical. You can answer it if you want. How much do you think God the Father loves Jesus? A lot. And that would be an understatement. A lot. He deeply loves his Son. And so Paul uses that same word that he deeply loves these people. And so question, do you deeply love the people of this church? Do you deeply love these people? And then the next part, it says that they are longed for. And the word just means yearned after. Greatly loved. And that's interesting that it's only used here. So do you yearn for to see the people of this church? Do you yearn because you miss the people here? So many of you come on Sundays, and that's good. So between Sundays, do you miss the people here? Because we have to remember that, I mean, this thing I'm standing on, it's like carpet and some wood underneath, and we have sheetrock all the way around and building, and it's all a building. This is not the church. This is the building that we meet in. You and I are the church. Do you miss the church? Do you yearn for the church? Do you miss the people here? And he calls them brothers and sisters. It's just familial language. So whether you're here and you're much older than I am, or you're here and you're much younger than I am, and you believe in Jesus, you are my brother and my sister. And so that's how close we are because of Jesus. And then he says, my joy and crown. And joy just means gladness. He's glad about them. He's glad to see them. And crown, this is interesting. Picture this. So the word used for crown is actually like a wreath that you would give a prize, give to someone who won a public game, like the Olympics or something back then. Something that they would hang around their neck or put around their head, something he's proud of. He would show it off, that it's his crown. So he's calling these people his crown, that he's very proud of them. He wants to show them off to others. He wants to tell others about them. And actually, at the CSB says, dear friends, at the end. It's actually just a repeat of the first. It's just dearly beloved again. So he really loves these people. So just a question, and you don't have to answer this out loud, but answer it honestly inside. How do you feel about the people of the church? Answer that honestly. And then the second part of that is, how do you need to pray about the affections of your heart regarding the people of the church? And I think we all need to pray for our own heart's affections, because the truth is, I love our church. Like Rick said, I love our church. I don't think I love our church enough, though. That's something I need to grow in. That's something I need to pray for my own heart and saying, God, move me to the point where I'm just genuinely 100% of the time saying, deeply love, dearly love and long for, brothers and sisters? So how do you need to pray for yourself in that? And then he says, in this manner, stand firm. If you're reading from the ESV, it just sums it all up in one word. It says thus. And so he's really saying in this fashion, or I'm about to give you an example of what it's like to stand firm in the Lord. In other words, do it like this. And stand firm, it just means to plant, to establish, to put in place. And so here's the thing, and actually I'm going to say this several times today, it's very important that we read the entire verse and not cut it off at certain points. Because Paul is not coming here and saying, I'm going to teach you how to have some self-confidence and self-esteem. And I'm going to teach you to, you know, just really keep your chin up all the time. What does the end of the verse say? It says, stand firm in the Lord. And that's a big part of that. If you are part of the Gospel Life Intenses, I think you have a fuller understanding of what the word Lord means. And so you can even carry all that into today. But we are to stand firm in the Lord. And what that means is stand firm in your hope in God, in your belief in the gospel and the security that that provides and everything with that. So in the Lord, I'm not going to develop the entire thought right now, but just throughout this chapter, I'll do that. But we are to stand firm in the Lord. That is our common ground. And so before, when I said Paul's going to give us a real life example of what it's like to stand firm, verse 2 is that example. It says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so notice he uses the word urge twice, one for each woman there. The word is parakaleo, and it's to call to one side and to summon, to admonish, to beg, to encourage, to strengthen, to teach. And so what he's saying is, hey, Euodia, and hey, Syntyche, come to my side. I have something to tell you. I have something to teach you. And he uses it one for each woman. Euodia and Syntyche, we really don't know much of them other than they were members of the church at Philippi. And as we're going to read, and actually, as you can probably pick up from verse 2, there was some kind of disagreement between them, okay? And he says, I urge them to agree. And it just means to be like-minded, to be harmonious. So evidently, whatever their disagreement was, it was either an idea or a preference that drove them apart. And I think it's interesting that God is having Paul write this. Remember, this is not just Paul's ideas. This is the Holy Spirit bringing him along to write what God wants him to say. And I think it was 2 times ago that I preached out of Acts 15. You'll remember Paul and Barnabas had a, quote, sharp disagreement, and they split up. And so now God is having that same Paul write to 2 women, and well, to the whole church, and say, you two don't split up. Don't do that. You need to agree in the Lord. And again, it says, we are to agree in the Lord. So agree in the fact that you are both people whose sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and that that relationship is worth fighting for. So when he says agree, I think we just need to say that agreement does not just mean being civil in front of a bunch of people, but then privately you have coldness and bitterness in your heart. And you're actually holding a grudge. That's not agreement. That's not what Paul has in mind. And so the truth is, think about your own relationships. Let's just throw it out there. Are you at odds with someone right now? Are you disagreeing with someone in the church over something? Could Paul just as easily write this with your name in there and another person's name in there? So the truth is, whatever your disagreement is, you may not be able to agree on really anything else, but you can heartily agree and have a vibrant friendship in the Lord. Because the truth is, you're not supposed to just fix whatever the problem is, and then you'd never talk to each other again, and then you never have any kind of relationship. That's not what he's getting at here. He's not just saying, get past your problem and move on. He's saying, agree in the Lord, and just your friendship should be changed and based off that. And so again, I ask, does anyone here need to get right with someone today? And if you do, I think today is a good day to do that. And then we move on to verse 3. It says, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women. This is where it gets a little fun for me. So when he says, help these women, we know that whatever their disagreement was, it split them apart. And now they're in the third step of church discipline. If you don't know what church discipline is, all it means is lovingly confronting sin. That's all it means. And so if you want to learn more about church discipline, just go to Matthew 18 and you can read it right there from the words of Jesus. In verse 15, it says that the two people that are mad at each other should go directly to each other and talk. That's all it is. And let me just say, because we live in the time that we do, don't do that over text message. Don't do that over Facebook or over anything else like that. If you can, even avoid calling. Call to set up a time, but then talk in person. Just if you're at odds with somebody, talk in person, please. And then verse 16, the second step, if you can't get it figured out between you, take other friends in. And it's not to join in and bash the other side. It's to get people that love you but also love the Lord and that are willing to challenge maybe some ideas that you have. And basically you're saying, I need more people to help us get this figured out and to get our relationship back to what the gospel demands. And then verse 17 of Matthew 18, the last step, the third step of church discipline is to get the whole church involved. And this, again, is not to single someone out. This is not to embarrass. This is not to gang up. This is to get as many people as know you to get involved in the issue and to settle it and to, like Paul says, have you agree in the Lord. And there should be repentance, I think, where it's necessary. But the whole goal there is to help you. That's what the word says, to help. And I love the word that's used. And in other places, it's used to arrest, to seize. So Paul's saying, go arrest these women, right? No, he's not saying that. He's not saying that at all. The other places it's used is of a woman to conceive or become pregnant with a child. And I love this. And in fact, in Luke 1:31, I'm sure we're going to go over this at some point this season, when the angel comes to Jesus' mother, he says, and behold, you will conceive, and there's the word, in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So watch where I'm going with this. And let me ask you a question. What is the safest place in the world for an unborn child? The mother's womb, right? That is the safest place. So when Paul says help, and he's using this word, he's saying to seize these women figuratively and bring them back to the safe confines of the church. And so like a mother is confining the child in her womb, the safest place, the most nurturing place for an unborn child, Paul is saying, grab these women and bring them back to safety, to the church. It's the best place for them, that they can be loved. So let me ask you, when you are at odds with someone, when you are disagreeing with someone, where do you think the safest place is for you to go? Is it avoiding it, running away from that so you don't have to deal with the situation? Or what is it? Do you view the church as a safe place to deal with that? And just so you know, this is a common thought of Paul. In a letter to another church, listen to this. He says, my children, I am again suffering labor pains for you until Christ is formed in you. And so, really, that's those of us at the church who lead people in any way, that is our desire for you, is to see Jesus formed in you, to see you reflect the image of Jesus to a more full extent. Okay, so these women, and as the verse says, we'll continue reading in verse 3. He says, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side. So they've worked together at one point, but now they're not. They're split up, so they're not working together anymore. And what was it they were working together for? It wasn't just any kind of job. That's not what Paul has in mind here. It says that they have contended for the gospel at my side. So listen, you and I, when we work together and we're working for the gospel, it means we are working in agreement with each other. When we're working against each other, when we're fighting, when our relationships are broken, it makes it much harder to contend for the gospel. We're contending for something else at that point. So they were working with Paul. They were at his side. It mentions Clement, which we don't really know much of him. There's some church history and other things that we're just not going to get into today, but he was a member of the church there that he's asking Clement to also help. And the rest of the co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. You may have heard that one before. That's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament, mentioned more times in the New Testament, like in Revelation. And it just simply means that those who have eternal life, then if your name is in the book of life, you have eternal life. So that's what Paul is saying so far. And if I can sum it up in 3 points, what he said so far is this. This is how you are to stand firm. Number one is you are to truly love each other. Number two is you are to be like-minded. And number three is you are to help each other. And I think if we can do those things, then we can easily be, as Rick was saying last week and as we're about to get into, a community that can truly rejoice. And so we'll continue with that thought in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord. I will say it again, rejoice. You may have heard this one before. You may have looked it up or have it been given to you when you're sad or something. It says, rejoice in the Lord, trying to pep you up a bit. And the word means to be glad. So it's not miscommunicating there. But again, like I've said at least twice already, we must read the whole verse, rejoice in the Lord. So why is it important to rejoice in the Lord? Well, because we cannot always rejoice in our circumstances. If your circumstances are it and there's nothing else, well, then you don't always have something to rejoice in. If you have a three-year-old and you take them to the zoo, that may not be a totally rejoicing experience there. But if you're rejoicing in the Lord, you can still rejoice. As the famous comedian Mark Lowry says, God gave us toes so we can find our furniture in the dark. And you get what he's saying there. So when you stub your toe, you don't say, oh, thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to rejoice in you. You might say some other things, but you don't say that. Again, that's our circumstances. Or on a more serious note, when something more serious happens to you or around you. If the circumstances are it, you may not have something to rejoice in. But if you rejoice in the Lord, you will always have something to rejoice in. And so just another example is, in our life, we've had to go through some changes with my son's schooling that in those circumstances, it's just not fun. It's not something that I'm necessarily happy with dealing with all that. But the truth is, I can rejoice in the Lord. I can rejoice in the fact that God loves my son more than I do, that he knows the beginning to the end of all things, that he has a plan and purpose in all this, and that he's working this for our good, for his good, and for his glory. So again, our circumstances are like a roller coaster. I haven't been to Six Flags in a long time, but the last time I went, the Texas Giant was like, it would vibrate you to death. It was really rough. And if you're relying on your circumstances to rejoice in, it's kind of like that. You're going to be able to at times, and then other times you're just not going to be able to. But what does the Bible say? Well, earlier in the Old Testament, it says God does not change. So if you're relying on the Lord to rejoice, then you have a constant. You can always rejoice. He's always there, and he's always good. And you can always rejoice in him, even in bad circumstances. And that's why the verse says, rejoice in the Lord always. So if the verse just said, rejoice always, that's like very hard to do. Side note, one book everyone in here should read is The Life and Diary of David Brainerd. And I love that book just because he just pours his heart out there. On one day, he's up here and he's super spiritual. And the next day, he's just down in the dirt and he's just can barely hold it together. And I think I love that book personally, but he's talking about his circumstances there. But if you know anything about his life, he was rejoicing in the Lord throughout all of it, even though he had some hard times. But rejoice in the Lord at all times. So again, even during bad circumstances or bad things, there's still something there to rejoice in. You can rejoice in the Lord. And then at the end of the verse, Paul just says, I will say it again, rejoice. He's just re-emphasizing there. Just rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in him. Verse 5, let your graciousness be known to everyone. Some of the translations will say, let your reasonableness or let your gentleness. And the word at its core means gentle. So let your gentleness be known to everyone. So really, gentleness is something that should be a sought-after characteristic by every Christian man and woman. And just so, because I want to speak to the other guys here, gentleness does not mean dainty or weak or feminine or unmanly. That's not what gentleness means. Titus 3:2, it says, slander no one, avoid fighting, and be kind, always showing gentleness to all people. 1 Timothy 3, it says, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So these are characteristics that should be sought after by everyone. So gentleness is the opposite of rough and reckless. Imagine if you have a glass figurine in your hand and you're rough and reckless with it. Well, then you risk breaking it. But if you're gentle and careful with it, then you preserve it. And just so this is coming across correctly, when he says, let your gentleness be known to everyone, he's talking about with other people. Other people, just we're all at times like a glass figurine. Sometimes we're just very delicate, whether we show it or not. So if you treat people with gentleness, then that makes it easier for them to be able to see the Lord in you and rejoice. And then the next part of the verse, let it be known to everyone. There's this false idea that just goes around from time to time that your Christianity is just needs to be between you and God, and it needs to be this like private thing. Don't let others really see it. Don't let others know that it's like a public part of you. And that's just wrong. That's just wrong. That's not a biblical idea of Christianity. What did Jesus say? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So like your good works, your gentleness is something that you can show and that you should show. You should let it be known to everyone. And then like the end of that verse says, the Lord is near. So what does God's nearness have to do with our gentleness? Well, isn't God the most powerful essence in the universe? And he could do whatever he wants to. And if he wanted to, nothing would exist anymore. This is what I think it has to do with the Lord's nearness and our gentleness. There's a parable that Jesus told, and it finishes up like this. It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns, doing the master's orders. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away for a long time, and then begins to beat his fellow servants and eat with and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect, and at an hour he is not aware. So what Jesus is saying there is, God is coming back. Jesus is coming back. What will he find you doing? How will he describe you when he comes back? Will he describe you as gentle? Do you live your life viewing the Lord as being near, or do you view him as being far off? How are you living? And then in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. So God is near and he's mighty. So I picture it like this. Imagine a situation that just agitates you and that you just, there's some part of you that wants to lash out. And then imagine just a large hand coming over your shoulder. And you can tell by the hand that it's a very powerful person. But there's like a love and a gentleness there that they just express by putting it on your shoulder. God is kind of like that, that even at our times, even at our bad times, God is there to just to restrain you, to be gentle, to love on you. And we are to humble ourselves knowing that the Lord is near. So let your graciousness, your gentleness be known to all men because the Lord is near. And then verse 6. We had these verses 6 and 7 on the screen during the song. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. So again, the first part of that verse, don't worry about anything. Okay, I'm not that good at that. Don't worry about anything. And in fact, because I want everyone to really feel what this verse is saying, let's flip it around a little bit. Let's write the verse as if it's just coming straight from our lives, as it is. I think the verse would say something like this. Don't pray about anything, but in everything, through worry and constant anxiety, with complaining, keep your requests to yourself. Ouch. But God says, don't worry about anything. You know, Proverbs 12:25 says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down. So would you walk through your day, through everyday life, just carrying 175 pounds on a barbell all day? You wouldn't do that. Well, that's what you're doing when you're worrying. You're weighing yourself down. And then Matthew 6:27, Jesus says, and which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? Raise your hand if you can live longer by worrying. That's what I thought. Raise your hand if you can shave hours and hours off your life by worrying. Just me? And a couple other people? Okay, good. So, the truth is, when you worry, you are literally killing yourself. You are shortening your life. You're not adding to your life. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. So the truth is, you can't handle worry. You can't. But God can. So cast it all on him. And here's the crazy part about worry is, just be honest, you and I both do it at different times. Somehow we think we are helping ourselves by worrying. We think we're bettering the situation, and we're not. We're actually not affecting the situation at all. We're just making things worse for ourselves. And because we can cast all our cares on him, Jesus says in Matthew 6, therefore don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the older I'm getting, the less and less I plan for the future. And I'm all for goals and everything like that, but I've just experienced enough change in my life to where I plan something and then it doesn't even work out close. And so honestly, I'm not planning too far ahead anymore. And if I can read my wife's mind right now, she says, you can only do one thing at a time, so you don't plan on anything else. And that's true. She gives me one thing to do and I have to do that, because if she gives me two things, it's I'm done for on that. All right. If you're writing things down today, write this down. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. I would love everyone to memorize these. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4. Here's what it says. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? So if you memorize anything today, Psalm 56, 3. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Again, the verse says, don't worry about anything, but in everything, in good circumstances and bad, through prayer and petition. So through prayer and petition, just whatever you need to ask, ask God with thanksgiving, with gratitude. That's a big part. We usually just kind of blurt out our request to God, but where's the thanksgiving in there? I think we should be thankful that God hears us. Thankful that because of what God has done for us in Jesus and taking our sin and rising from the dead, we have eternal hope. I think we should be thankful that God is in control no matter what. So when we pray to God, we can pray with thanksgiving and present your requests to God. Just make them known, and it's your requests, not your demands. We don't demand from God. We just request that his will be done, and it's to God. We don't present our request to other people in this way, in the same way we would present it to God, because God's the only one who can make true change, who can dispel fear, who can change circumstances and hearts. Psalm 55:22, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And so when you're coming to God, you're coming to the one who can give you true peace, which is why continuing in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. Jesus says in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And he says later, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, but my peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So how does the world give peace to us? Well, I think we can seek financial peace from the world. We think if we just have enough money stored up that we'll be okay, or our health, or you think you get peace when you finally go on vacation, when you get some rest. That's how the world gives peace. But Jesus says, I don't give you peace in that way. That's not the peace I'm giving you. He says it's his peace. And in fact, Colossians 3:15 says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. So what rules your heart right now? Is it worry? Is it the peace of Christ? Because that's what Colossians demands. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And this is a big deal. What rules in your hearts? Because Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Our mind is going to be a bigger part of the final part of this chapter. We'll get into that then. And then Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the peace of God ultimately is what God gives us in the gospel, that we are forgiven sinners and that we now stand before him rightly, not because of your works or mine or anyone's, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That is the peace of God. And what does it say about the peace of God? It surpasses all understanding. It surpasses. Actually, it continually surpasses all understanding. That's what it says. So Paul is stating here that through prayer, this quality of peace is available to every believer because of what Jesus has done. And we get that, what does the previous verse say? Through prayer. So we don't always know the why or how answers to life. We don't. If you're always looking for the why or how answers, I think peace will be elusive because you're trying to figure it out. And I'm not saying don't try to figure things out. I'm just saying that cannot be your final thoughts at the end of the day. At the end of the day, I think you just need to ask God, Lord, give me peace about this, even though I don't understand how it's going to work out. And it surpasses all understanding. Think of Neil deGrasse Tyson, like the entertainer / educator in physics, Stephen Hawking, just all the smartest people you ever know of. And it says the peace of God passes all understanding. Everything that they could ever come up with, it surpasses that. And the end of this verse, it says, it will guard your hearts and minds. Guarding means to prevent hostile invasion. And I hope you realize that your mind is under attack and your heart is under attack. And here's the crazy part. Sometimes our mind is under attack from the inside. Sometimes we do it. And our mind and heart needs to be guarded. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So kind of working from the inside out, there is part of it to where we are supposed to guard our hearts and minds. So question, do you do that? Do you guard your heart and your mind, or do you just let everything in? We're not supposed to do that. And ultimately, while we guard our heart, this says that the peace of God guards our hearts. And it's interesting that it's in the plural there. This is not just a you and me thing. This is not just an individual thing. As a church, the peace of God guards our hearts and our minds. So collectively, as a church, when we have issues, when we have problems, we are to seek the peace of God. And it will guard our hearts and our minds. And again, the end of the verse says, in Christ Jesus. So if we're relying on our circumstances for peace, for security, or to be able to go to bed at night, then I think that will be hard to come by. But if we are relying for the peace of God in Christ Jesus to guard our mind, then we'll be okay. So we are to keep our peace in the fact that we've been kept in faith by the fact that Jesus lived a life that you could never live, that you're not living right now, and that he died the death that you deserve, and that he rose again, giving you the promise of resurrection. That should keep your heart and your mind always. When you have nothing else to rejoice in, when everything else in your life is falling apart, you still have that. You have the gospel always. And so Jesus is the only secure place for you. The other question is, where do you go for places of security? Where do you go for peace? Where do you run to? Okay, verse 8. So when I said your mind is under attack, and sometimes from the inside, keep that in mind in verse 8. So it says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. There's a lot to be said here. And there's a big part of that I'm just going to have to redirect you to our church's website. If you go there at the top and then it says grow, then there's another place that says articles. I'm actually walking through Philippians 8 just kind of word by word and just diving into it much deeper. And what does it mean? I don't have time to get into that stuff today. So I encourage you to go there and really look at what I've written there so far. And by the way, that's with the help of Leslie Kelly, which she probably will be in the other service. But she's really helped in, or she's right there. So, okay. So if you want to go there and read those things, that's where it gets into a little bit more detail. But just to give you a taste test, I want to give you a little bit of the last thing that I've done. And I'm not done with that, by the way. It's still kind of a work in progress. But where it says, whatever is lovely. So what does that mean? Whatever is lovely. Well, my wife is lovely. A basket of puppies is lovely. What does that mean? Am I supposed to think of those things? That's not quite what Paul has in mind. Whatever is lovely, just think of it this way. Whatever is going in the direction of love. Whatever is going towards love. Some of your translations will say whatever is lovable, and that's fine. So whatever is going that direction. And Leslie put it best, I think. Think of it this way. What things drive you to love God and people more? And then what things drive you to love God and people less? So again, we're not just supposed to think about anything. We're supposed to take control of our thoughts and command them. So what things drive you to love God and people more? What things drive you to love the church more? What things drive you to love those things less? I think what this verse is saying is those things that drive you to love those things less, don't think about those things. And then don't buy into the lie that, oh, you're just a weak person because you're limiting your thoughts. I think you're actually a strong person because you can take control of your thoughts and command them. So think about those things that drive you to love more. And then finally, dwell on these things. So take some time and ponder them. Don't just move on to the next thing. Take some time. Take a few minutes or longer and meditate on these things. So if you do these things, verse 9, it says, do what you have learned and received and heard from me and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Okay, so today, there are some of you here who have learned what I'm saying so far, and some of you have received it and accepted it. You've definitely all heard it. And you've seen this example, if not in me, in someone else in your life. You have seen these things lived out. And in fact, just as a side note, when it says, let your gentleness be known to all people, I wanted to point out one of our elders, Kim Harless, is probably one of the most gentle men that I know. And like I said before, that does not mean dainty or weak or unmanly. If I were to judge him right, Kim's probably about 6'2 or 6'3 with his boots on. So there we go. But he's one of the most gentle men I know. And what's funny is I have even received correction from him before, and I didn't know it until afterwards because it was so gentle that I'm like, oh, that was a correction that he just did. Okay. So when it says, let it be known to all men, if you want to see gentleness in action, I think there's an example for you. And that's an example that we should all strive towards. Okay. So some of you have learned it, received it, heard it, and seen it. I think the last thing you need to do is what the first part of the verse says, is to do it, to put it into action yourself. James 1:22 says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And Philippians 3, the last chapter that we covered a few weeks ago, Paul says, actually this was last week, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize of the heavenward call in Christ Jesus. So our faith and our practice is not just something we believe. It's not. It's something that affects our actions. It's something that we do. It's something that drives us forward. And what does the end of the verse say? It's kind of a flip of verse 7. And the God of peace will be with you. So God himself will be with you. So a few questions for you today. Where do you seek for peace to come from? Just answer it honestly. Where does your peace come from in your life? Where do you view it as coming from? The second question, do you seek peace outside of the God of peace? Financial, health, vacations? Even in our country, do you seek peace from American security? And then this one, how do you view the correlation to obedience to what God says and peace? Do you think you can disobey everything that God says and somehow still have peace? And it says, the peace of God will be with you. That is a promise. So shortly in conclusion, in the Lord, because of the gospel, we can be a community that loves each other, that's like-minded, that helps each other, and we can have peace, and we can have God himself. So like I said, if you are relying on your circumstances today for peace, just own that. And I think, take that to the Lord and just say the words honestly. God, I have been relying on my circumstances for my peace. And I think he'll respond, I know. Rely on me. Cast your cares on me. So many of you today, you're seeking the peace of God. Just know that it only comes from the God of peace. There's no separating the two. So just pray with me as we close out. Father, I thank you for your word and what it says today. Lord, I thank you that you have provided one true place of peace, and that is in the gospel, and that is belief in that. And Lord, I pray that those of us today that are relying on other things, that we would just realize that any kind of happiness and peace that is brought from those things is absolutely temporary and actually doesn't bring true peace. So Lord, I pray that those of us today that will go away from this place, still not trusting in you, I pray that you would really be graceful to us and not give us the peace of this world, not let us have peace until we find it in you and you alone. Drive us to you. Drive us to love you more. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.